Morning, brothers and sisters. Excuse me. Unfortunately for you guys, you have to deal with me twice today. So I'll try and make it as painless as possible. But I've been doing a series of exhortations in our ecclesia, in the Southeastern Ecclesia, on Malachi specifically. And I've gotten through the first two chapters and have approximately five or six exhortations just in the first two chapters. So there's a tremendous amount of information in these small books that we're covering in the minor prophets. But I had my biggest challenge was taking the amount of information and condensing it to a overview, which is what we're going to try and do this morning. But I've heard several brothers mention the quote in Romans chapter 11, the goodness and severity of God. And I think it's very appropriate when we look at the book of Malachi, because if you look in the very second verse of the first chapter, you have the words, or the phrase, "I have loved you," which proves the goodness of God. And if you contrast this with the sixth verse of the fourth chapter, the book ends with a curse, showing the severity of God. So we have, "I have loved you," the goodness of God, and it ends with a curse, the severity of God. So these two characteristics are very important for us to consider to help us to better understand the message that Malachi sets forth. So the theme of Malachi's ministry can be stated in various expressions, but perhaps the best can be summarized by the phrase stated in the second verse of the third chapter, and that is, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" The message delivered by Malachi not only applied to the people of his time, but it's a message for each of us to not only understand, but to absorb, to better prepare ourselves for the soon coming of our Messiah's return. We're reminded in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So Malachi, his name is Hebrew, pronounced Malachi, and it signifies messenger of Yahweh, or my messenger. The word "my" there in the translation obviously applies to Yahweh, whose messenger Malachi certainly was. And his name originates from the Hebrew word malak, M-A-L-A-K, which means to dispatch a message as a deputy with authority. So he's a deputy with authority dispatching a message from Yahweh. Malachi dispatched this message during a grave time of disobedience and apathy among the children of Israel. And the main purpose of his message is found in the last verse of the book. It's repeated in Luke 1:17, and that purpose was to turn the hearts of the fathers with the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, ultimately to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. So history, time frame that we're dealing with here in the book. In 536 B.C., there's a decree issued by Cyrus, which permitted the Jews to return from exile from Babylon. This return back to Jerusalem was led by Zerubbabel. And upon their return from exile, Yahweh conditionally offers them the opportunity of a new beginning. In 520 B.C., about 16 years later, both Haggai and Zechariah sound forth their messages and urge the people to respond to their divine service and rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. 457 B.C. is the second return of the exiles under Ezra, which was approximately 80 years from the original decree of Cyrus. 444 B.C., it's also known as the 20th year of Artaxerxes, there's a response to the exhortations of Haggai and Zechariah. Nehemiah was sent to restore the spirit of the people, both to stimulate and to encourage the people to rebuild the walls and the gates that should protect the city. The Jews came to Jerusalem under the guidance of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. Ezra was the acting high priest and supervisor, as well as Nehemiah, the governor, followed Zerubbabel. The king of Persia allotted Nehemiah 12 years to accomplish this task before he would have to return. And at the end of the 12 years, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem and returns to the court of Persia. After his exodus, there is a rapid deterioration of spiritual standards and development of evil and apostate practices. The priests were administering the law in a most corrupt and undisciplined way, so that little care was taken in preserving or following the demands of the Mosaic Law. So this brings us to the time of around 430 B.C., when Malachi, Yahweh's messenger, was raised up to proclaim Yahweh's displeasure at the spiritual deterioration of his people. Malachi endeavors to draw the people back to the fundamental and the rudimentary elements of Yahweh's law, basing the majority of his message on the book of Deuteronomy. So the first two chapters of this book provide obvious similarities between the evidence set forth by Malachi as to the same failing spiritual condition of the people upon Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. So these failures were, one, you had marriages between Jewish men and Gentile wives. Two, the people were withholding their tithes from the Levites. And three, the temple was being neglected and temple worship was being defiled. Four, Jewish men were turning their back on and divorcing their lawfully wedded wives. So Malachi provides us with very little evidence of zeal or dedication from the people of his time. And this condition inevitably leads Yahweh's people to weakness of faith, a decline in spiritual standards and development, and a general apathy towards spiritual responsibilities and their obligations. This was exactly the conditions when Malachi arrives on the scene. When challenged by Malachi, the people strongly defended their attitudes and practices, which ultimately led to outright apostasy. Malachi stood before the people, courageous, fearless, attacking the religious authorities and practices of that time. He condemned the people for remaining unmoved in the face of his honest accusations, declaring that their immoral attitude would result in a continued withdrawal from Yahweh. He insisted that they honor the purity and truth of Yahweh's word and change their way of life to conform to the demands which Yahweh's law set forth. Unfortunately, it appears that only a small remnant clung to the true principles of divine worship and waited humbly for the day when Yahweh would vindicate them. So before our examination, I think it's also important for us to understand a particular theme that appears throughout this book. And that theme is the identity of the Lord of hosts, or as Brother Sean read this morning, Yahweh of hosts. Better rendered, Yahweh Sabaoth. The name occurs 24 times in this prophecy. It's a combination of both masculine and feminine genders. Yahweh, as most of us should know, signifies he who shall be, and it's in the masculine gender. But the title Sabaoth is feminine, and Sabaoth, or hosts, or armies, is the militant title of the deity, signifying an army. Throughout Scripture, Yahweh Sabaoth is the invisible presence of this army overshadowing, protecting, and delivering the children of Israel. The name is appropriate to the prophecy of Malachi, as words of divine judgment pour forth upon a nation called by Yahweh, but who were not manifesting the qualities of the chosen people. So a good title for the first chapter is An Unholy Nation. An Unholy Nation. Yahweh's love is rejected and his name despised. Yahweh's love is rejected and his name despised. It can be divided into certain sections here. The first five verses, Israel is called upon to acknowledge its privileges. Israel is called upon to acknowledge its privileges. Verses 6 through 11, Israel despises the divine love. In verses 11 through 14, Israel profanes the holy things of Yahweh. So as stated earlier, the second verse shows the goodness of Yahweh by stating, I have loved you. When Yahweh confesses his love, it is intended to be tenderly appealing, and it should evoke a humble response from the people. After Yahweh's confession of his love, we see an immediate and defiant response that is typical throughout this book. The people's response was, wherein hast thou loved us? From this point going forward, the writing changes to a question and answer, an interrogation and reply style dialogue. The people's demand for proof of Yahweh's love allows us to have an inside look at the thoughts and true state of the mind of the Jews that Malachi was dealing with. The people did not have to wait long for the answer to their inquiry. The prophet answers by asking, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Through this question, we are to understand that Yahweh is taking their thoughts back to their beginnings. By stating, I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau, the emphasis is put on the exalted position into which Jacob, or Israel, had been raised in the eyes of Yahweh over all else. The divine call which was placed on all of them was Yahweh's greatest proof of his love for them. The fourth verse in the first chapter speaks of Edom. We spoke of Edom the other day, the descendants of Esau, and their futile desire to rebuild as a result of the Babylonian invasion. As a result of their assistance against the Israelites, Yahweh Sabaoth would ensure that this would not happen. And this prophecy was fulfilled with the rise of the Maccabees in Israel around 175 to 135 BC. Judas Maccabeus drove out the Edomites around 164 BC. And about 50 years later, Edom was totally defeated by John Hyrcanus. Under John Hyrcanus, the Edomites were given the choice of either converting to Judaism or death. Many of them embraced the Jews' religion and became proselytes, and so the nation of Edom was absorbed into Israel. This is a wonderful type of events yet to occur in the future. This example typifies the ultimate fate of the Gentile powers of the latter days. Isaiah 60, verse 12 tells us, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." So verse 5 states, "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel." This tells us that there was going to be clear evidence of the divine judgments against the enemies of Israel. Their eyes would witness firsthand the suppression and destruction of the nation of Edom. However, this would only be a partial fulfillment of this verse. The complete fulfillment of this verse will come at the second advent of our Lord, when he and the saints will overcome all nations and cause them to submit to his will. The Apocalypse 1, verse 7 tells us, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Israel and all the nations of the earth will confess that Yahweh is mighty beyond the borders of Israel, as Christ extends his power and authority among the nations, gradually subduing them until peace, unity, and truth are established throughout the earth. So the next several verses then bring Malachi's attention directly to the priests. The priests were to be the leaders of the people in all things spiritual. They were responsible for guiding the Jews in spirit and in truth. The sixth verse sets forth an important relationship that these priests were to abide by. That was the master-servant relationship. By using the term master, the focus is placed on the divine aspect of worship. The relationship between the master and slave is based upon obedience, obligation, and duty. The servant is cared for by the master and is provided with the means to maintain his life by the service which he provides to his master. Servants are expected to provide loyal service to their master. They should be afraid of offending him as well, as this would result in punishment. A servant must, above all else, reverence his master. They must exhibit loyal and obedient qualities. The servant must understand all of his and her duties and recognize the supreme authority of his master. The priest and people had lost complete sight of these vital principles. The account goes on to give proof of how these priests and people had lost sight of the divine principles and requirements. The next several verses tell us, 1, they despised Yahweh's name. 2, they offered polluted or defiled bread upon Yahweh's altar. And 3, they offered improper sacrifices that were both blind and sick. And the law of Moses provides specific instructions to the means and methods of sacrifice. All of these instructions can be found throughout the Leviticus account. And one of the most important principles taught in the offerings was that Yahweh demands the very best. He demands our very best. Anything other than the best was an insult to Yahweh's holiness. These priests were offering corrupt animals for sacrifice, and according to verse 8, they saw no evil in it. The Hebrew word here for evil is better translated harm, which tells us that these priests saw no harm in what they were doing. All of these actions led to Yahweh's rejection of not just their sacrifices, but their entire mode of worship. Verse 9 tells us that Yahweh wanted them to understand that it was their fault that they had been alienated from him. He states, "This has been by your means," or as Rotherham translates, "At your hands hath this come to pass." The priests were the ones responsible to guide the people down the path of true worship, and therefore were the ones to whom the blame largely fell. This led to Yahweh's response in verse 10, indicating that because of their apostasy, the temple doors would be shut. This verse is prophetic of the events of AD 70, when the Levitical priesthood, along with the services instituted under the Old Covenant, would be removed. The temple would be destroyed and a new priesthood would arise, based upon principles of faith. Chapter 1, verse 11 informs us that there will come a time when Yahweh's name would be great among the Gentiles, and that incense, which is symbolic of prayer, would be offered unto his name in every place. This phrase, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, signifies universally, meaning in all parts of the world. Yahweh's name will again be declared through the hand of Jesus Christ and universally acknowledged by all mankind. In this future time, all forms of false worship will be shattered. Nations, kingdoms, idolatry, false religion will be totally destroyed in the transformation to be brought about by Christ and the saints. This is an extraordinary change that will alter the entire world and their worship. Israel will be cleansed from their iniquities, and the veil will be removed from their eyes. Gentiles throughout the earth will worship Yahweh in spirit and truth. Prayers will arise morning and evening through the intercessory powers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh's glory, his mighty works, will be shown as the waters cover the sea. This is the ultimate purpose of the deity. The name Yahweh will be respected, reverenced, and exalted. Chapter 2. A good title could be The Privilege and Responsibilities of the Priests. The Privilege and Responsibilities of the Priests can be subdivided really into two parts. The first 10 verses threaten punishment for the priests. Threaten punishment for the priests. Verses 11 through 16, the people reproved as covenant breakers. The people reproved as covenant breakers. The first 10 verses of this chapter is again a warning directed specifically at the priesthood. Due to their disobedience, verse 2 tells us that I will even send a curse upon you. Once more, Rotherham translates this as I will send the curse. The Revised Version translates this as then will I send the curse. Both of these translations support the reference of the specific curse mentioned in the law back in Deuteronomy. Verse 3 expounds upon this curse by telling the priests that Yahweh would corrupt their seed. This has a twofold meaning, the first of which is a direct reference to famine, which would destroy their harvest. But the Revised Version translates this as, I will rebuke your offspring. I will rebuke your offspring. So not only would Yahweh corrupt or rebuke the seed in the ground, preventing good harvests, but he would also direct his disapproval against the natural seed of these priests, thus threatening the survival of their priesthood. Verse 3 concludes by stating, and one shall take you away with it. One shall take you away with it. Unrepentant Israel would be carried off and separated from fellowship with Yahweh. One would be provided to take them away, and this prophecy was fulfilled once more in 70 AD, when the one provided, the Roman army, destroyed the temple, thus terminating all worship, removing the priests and their seed from office. The remaining portion of this section contrasts the priests of Malachi's day with the faithfulness of the Levitical priesthood. A special covenant was given to Levi because he feared Yahweh. The Hebrew word feared signifies awe or reverence. Awe, A-W-E, or reverence. The Jerusalem Bible translates this as, he, Levi, respected me and stood in awe of my name. Rotherham translates it as, and he did revere me, and before my name dismayed was he. This translation stresses the extent of humility that the tribe of Levi had exhibited before Yahweh. Malachi gives us six wonderful qualities exhibited by the Levites that were lacking in these priests of Malachi's day. First, they held Yahweh in great reverence. Two, they glorified Yahweh's name in a proper and appropriate way. Three, they kept the law of truth in their mouths. Four, perverseness of spirit or iniquity was not found in their lips. Five, they walked with Yahweh in peace and equity, or in well-doing and uprightness. And six, by their own faithfulness and the standards that they maintained, they caused many to turn away from iniquity and follow an example of faithfulness. So chapter 2, verse 7 gives us the primary responsibility of the priests. The priests were required to study the law thoroughly, to the finest details, and then teach it to others without compromise. Without sound understanding and a deep knowledge of the law, a priest could never worship Yahweh as he required, nor would he be able to lead the people in the appointed way. The people were to have all confidence in the direction and guidance that were given to them by these faithful men. The priests were to be knowledgeable, loyal, and dedicated. The people were to respond to these faithful priests by accepting the law, honoring the commandments, and upholding the same principles of faith that was required by the priests. However, verse 8 gives us the reality of the situation. They had departed out of the way. This word way is the Hebrew derek, D-E-R-E-K, derek, and signifies a road trodden, meaning that the path or direction that they should have been walking had already been established and laid out before them. They are said to have corrupted the covenant. Corrupted here means to bring about ruin through decay. Corruption, to bring about ruin through decay. This certainly was the case. We see here in verse 9, then, a downward spiral, which can easily happen to us if we let the truth slip as these priests did. First, we read that they had departed out of the way. Then they caused others to stumble. And it ended by corrupting Yahweh's covenant. The covenant made in Horeb can be found in Deuteronomy 7, and it was full of specifics that the children of Israel were required to follow upon entering the land. These instructions were, firstly, they were to utterly destroy the nations. They were to make no covenants with these nations. They were to have no mercy on these nations. And they were to have no marriages with any of these nations. The people were instructed that any violation of these commands would lead them to disobedience, to sin, and ultimately to destruction. The only real way to adhere to these instructions required separation. Being separate from the surrounding nations was a command that was broken long before the prophecy of Malachi was written. However, this is exactly the situation that Malachi is referring to in verse 11. And particular emphasis is put on the marriage between Jews and Gentiles, or as Malachi says, the daughter of a strange god. Many men in Israel had divorced their Jewish wives and married alien or Gentile women. Marriage with strange, or as the Hebrew states, foreign gods, had become common practice for the men of Israel. The word translated married is the Hebrew word Baal, B-A-A-L, should ring a bell to all of us. So the word translated married is the Hebrew word Baal and means to master over. So the implication here is that not only were these unlawful marriages taking place, but that these Israelitish men were being mastered over or dominated by these foreign Gentile women. This practice was strictly forbidden, and for so many reasons was in total opposition to Yahweh's laws. These unlawful actions led to Yahweh's response in verse 12. This inescapable sentence of being cut off was to both the master and to the scholar. It mattered not if it was the master who wrongly taught that these actions were acceptable, or the scholar who learned and walked according to the false teachings. Both master and scholar share the same responsibility for teaching and upholding error. Verse 13 states, "This have you done again." The word "this" in this verse is a reference to unlawful marriages. Today, they would be called repeat offenders. This was a problem all throughout the nation's history. Specific references can be found in Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13. All that was happening was an abomination to Yahweh. And perhaps the people's greatest offense can be found in verse 14, where we read the response, "Wherefore?" Or, "What do you mean?" Or, "What are you talking about?" So not only were they blind to their sins, they tried to justify their behavior. Jeremiah speaks of this class of people in Jeremiah 8, verse 12, where he says, Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Verse 14 ends with the words, "Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The Jerusalem Bible once again helps us to better understand what Malachi is saying, and there it's translated, "The wife with whom you have broken faith. She was your partner and your wife by covenant." Here they are being reminded that the wife that they had wronged and discarded was divinely regarded as still being their true wife, and that the covenant they had made was still divinely recognized as the only true covenant of marriage. The reference in verse 15 to "did not he make one" takes us back to the garden when Yahweh Elohim made of one flesh husband and wife, uniting them as one in the Edenic marriage contract. This unity of husband and wife is typical of the unity between Christ and his bride, the Ecclesia. Nobody, husband or wife, has any right to separate this union. To break this union is to ignore the antitype and prevents the unity with his believers that Jesus himself prays for in John chapter 17. So why did Yahweh make one? What was the purpose and principle of marriage? Malachi provides us the answer, and he says that he might seek a godly seed. The grand purpose in marriage has always been that of God manifestation in the flesh. Yahweh desired that a collection of men and women might be produced throughout time in which he could classify as a godly seed. Every marriage and home should be built upon the principle of providing a godly seed. The truth should be the basis of a happy marriage, family interaction, and union. Paul instructs us in Ephesians to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In addition to providing godly seed, marriage was originally designed to produce the seed, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Genesis 3:15 tells us that he was to be the seed of the woman and would overcome sin and provide the means for reconciliation between God and man. When we consider these principles of the marriage state, it's very evident that Yahweh should say in verse 16, "Yahweh hateth putting away." Putting away is the Hebrew shalak. It means to send off, to send away, or to cast out. The act of putting away must be seen as an act of betrayal against the marriage covenant. Putting away was not advocated by the Mosaic law, as many have claimed, but was only permitted by Moses because of the hardness of the heart in his people. The Lord Jesus himself speaks against this in Matthew 19, verse 8, where he says, "And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, have suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So verse 16 goes further to state, "For one covereth violence with his garment." Another translation for this can be, "I hate people to parade their sins on their cloaks." Not only does Yahweh hate divorce, he also hates the principle of covering or hiding evil and trying to justify it. These Jewish men were divorcing the wife of their youth, the one divinely regarded as their true wife, and hiding it under the guise of being legal. Henceforth, a final warning was issued to the nation, warning them to take heed to their spirit, that they deal not treacherously against the wife of their youth. Yahweh called upon husbands to consider their selfish attitudes and compare it to the divine requirement. They were to prove faithful to their wives, just as they expected Yahweh to remain faithful to them. There's so much more that could be covered in these first two chapters, but hopefully our brothers can join in with discussion. One thing that we can take away from this morning's study is the lessons and the principles spoken of, they're not just stories of old, but they can deal directly with each one of us, especially with regards to our ecclesial life. Any ecclesia will only be as sound and firmly established in the faith as the families that make up that ecclesia. It's important to understand that the truth begins in the individual, then in the home, and then in the ecclesia. If our homes are united under the guidance and direction of faithful parents, if the truth is the focal point in every family member, from the eldest to the youngest, then such a family will have something worthwhile to contribute to the strength and development of the ecclesia.
Thank our brother Bill. And now we'll open the floor for discussion, questions, comments on these two chapters. Brother Jim.
Get things started off, maybe. Brother Chairman, brother and sisters. A couple of you have said you've enjoyed some of the comments I made, thinking they were good comments. I suspect the conclusion of my comment now would be that was a bad comment. And I acknowledge that starting off. And I think probably the consensus would be not only was it a bad comment, it was a gross comment. But my only defense is that's what Malachi said. So with that prelude, Brother Bill spoke about the second chapter and the corrupt priesthood. The chapter starts off, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear And if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts. Last night in Brother Peter's talk, we had the God of glory. And he spoke about the glory that Abraham would have seen in this starry night. And it brings to mind what Malachi is trying to say to the priest, the same as what Brother Peter said to us. Think of the God of glory. You have a responsibility, priest, to glorify the God of glory. But then he goes on to the third verse. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, your seed, and spread refuge on your faces, even the refuge of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. What he's talking of there is the solemn assemblies. You get a group of people together like we have this weekend, and what the priest would do in Israel, get Israel together for a solemn assembly around the Word of God. You have a lot of refuge. You have a lot of campers out there that need to be dumped. And can we imagine Malachi coming into our assembly this morning and say, you know all that refuge that's going to be dumped from your campers? I'm going to dump it on your face. And that's what he's told the priest. As far as God was concerned, they were just like that refuge that they took out after their solemn assembly. They had the solemn assembly, but they didn't give the glory to God. And as far as he was concerned, their gathering together was the same as the refuge that they got rid of at the end of their assembly. You're just part of that refuge. I'm going to spread it on your faces and get rid of you just like you get rid of your refuge. Unless it's sincere, unless we give glory to the God of glory, that's the way he views us. And that's it's not a pleasant thought, it's not a nice thought. But that's the clear message that Malachi is given.
Brother Ben?
Thanks, Brother Bill, for your comments, your opening remarks. And I'll just make a quick comment on verse 7 of the first chapter, where it says there, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible. And it just makes me think there, you know, as Brother Bill pointed out, I think he referenced it in passing, you know, the offerings that they brought, you know, were not acceptable. And really, each offering was, or each person was identified, or should have been identified with their offering. And it just made me think back to Cain and Abel. We know the incident back in Genesis chapter 4, where we read, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And in this seventh verse, we have the same thing, where Cain is identified with his offering in the Genesis account, and we have in the seventh verse, the people of Israel are identified with their offerings. They were unacceptable. And in effect, they say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible. Well, that was what Cain was doing. We don't read of, in Genesis, we don't read of the specific command that said, bring of the flock, that there would have to be bloodshedding, but we know it was there. And so when Cain doesn't bring it, and then it says Cain was wroth, it was because he was in effect saying that Yahweh's instructions, Yahweh's commands were contemptible, just as we read here in Malachi. So it made me think of that and how the people were to be identified with the offering, even as we read in the Law of Moses, even in the manner in which they were to bring the offerings to the priests and, you know, hand them over, if you will, that they were supposed to be understanding what they were doing, and clearly that understanding was not there.
Brother Matt?
Thank you, Brother Bill, for doing a good job of condensing five addresses into 30 minutes there. And Thanks likewise to all the other brethren who started off the comments. And I think in Jeremiah we read, Yahweh tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. One of the exhortations of Malachi, which comes forth powerfully to us, I believe, is that we can falsely be under the impression that we're doing okay. You know, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, we read in the Proverbs. In the book of Malachi, these people thought they were doing okay. And throughout the chapters of Malachi, we hear the constant refrain, wherein have we wearied thee? Wherein have we done this, that, or the other? They were totally oblivious to the fact that their offerings in the sight of God were contemptible. In verse 10 we read, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? For naught there is in italics, we can see. It's a message from God that he would rather them shut the doors of the temple than them come and bring these offerings. I have no pleasure in you, saith Yahweh of armies, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. These weren't people who were offering their children to Molech. These weren't people who were committing various grievous, heinous crimes as were characteristic of the social structure of Israel before the exile. These people actually thought they were doing okay. And that's confirmed by the fact in verse 14 that we read of a deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth. The vow wasn't obligatory under the law. This was voluntary. So these people were actually going through the motions of a voluntary process under the Mosaic law, and yet God said that they were cursed. They were cursed. And Brother Bill gave us the answer. The reason why these offerings were not acceptable was because they were not offering their best. And we have to learn that in the life of the truth, if we're not giving our all, then we might as well give not at all. God either wants absolutely everything or nothing. Anything half-hearted is a slight upon his mercy and his glory and really an indignity and a disgrace to God's great mercy that he's extended towards us. And therefore we must remember, like Brother Grocott said, he said if we give half an hour a day to God, then that's 2% of our lives. He said what great dividends we expect to reap from such paltry investments. We've made a pledge, we've made a vow ourselves, we've taken upon ourselves voluntarily to give our lives to God. And Paul says to us, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Another point which leads on from that is in the second chapter, we read that they were covering the altar with tears, weeping and crying. So there was a show of penitence here, a show of repentance. They probably believed that they were repentant, and yet God again says to them that he will not regard the offering or receive it with goodwill at their hand. And the answer follows that they had been treacherous against the wife of their youth. And I think there comes another lesson. Sometimes we can be half-hearted in our repentance. Unless our repentance is genuine and sincere and accompanied by a change of heart and a change of actions, then we cannot expect God's grace to be revealed to us.
Brother Peter.
My dear brothers and sisters, there is, of course, a great contrast, isn't there, in these magnificent words of God's prophecy through Malachi between the character of the true priest and what that priesthood had become in the days of this prophet. Those words in chapter 2, that my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. is, of course, a reference back to the events of Exodus chapter 32, a story we would know well, an incident of Moses coming down from the Holy Mount and finds the children of Israel corrupting themselves in the god of the matter, the golden calf. And he issues that command, who is on Yahweh's side? Who is on Yahweh's side? That's the point, isn't it? And of course, the tribe of Levi responded to that terrible command of Moses to strap on every man his slaughter weapon and to go in amongst their brethren and slaughter every man his brother and his neighbour. Moses takes that theme up in Deuteronomy chapter 33 when he says, "And Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the man, thy Holy One." And he gives the reason why in regard to the choosing of Levi, chosen to replace, to become Yahweh's representative amongst the people, to stand between God and man as God's representative. He gives the reason, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. That is, on that day when they responded to that call, who is on Yahweh's side, they didn't in any way give preference to their own brethren, to their own family, to their flesh and blood. They threw their lot in with Yahweh. Now we have a great high priest, and we are called as an holy people and an holy nation to him. And he loves us dearly, he loves his children. But we fool ourselves indeed if we think that we can corrupt Yahweh's righteousness, either doctrinally or in practice. And the question is for all of us, honestly to answer, when push comes to shove, and it's a matter of standing up for the truth, as we said last night in our words in regard to the atonement, we stand up for the atonement, and we're one of the few fellowships in the earth today that still stand up for that great principle as set forth by Brother Roberts and Thomas in the earth today. Do we give preference to our own flesh and blood? Or do we give our allegiance to Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to stand up for the righteousness of God and do what is necessary to keep those things alive and true and sound until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be amongst those whom the Lord commands his servants to go forth with their slaughter weapons and to slay before his eyes, when again we are brought to that same place, to Mount Sinai? Now this is a moment of tremendous opportunity for each and every one of us to stand firm in the things that we most certainly believe, to hold them fast in the few days which remain. And we are so blessed to be amongst a fellowship that still holds those principles firm on that subject of the atonement. And I do urge all the young people particularly to read that blood of Christ, to read Elpis Israel, to read those pioneer works, get them into your hearts and be prepared to stand up for those things, those doctrinal things, and then what the atonement teaches us in regard to crucifying the flesh with its lusts and its affections on a daily basis, and set that morality of Jesus Christ as an example for others to follow. If we do that, then we will be accepted in that day of judgment.
Aaron Myers at the back there.
So I'm going back to the verse 7 in chapter 1, where it says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." When I read polluted bread, I think of the feast of unleavened bread. And prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews had to remove all traces of yeast, all traces of leaven from their houses. They had to clean it top and bottom to get rid of it all. And the reason for that is because just a little bit of leaven that gets into the dough will cause it to rise, and you won't have unleavened bread. So when I read polluted bread, I think that maybe they're not cleaning up their entire houses. They're not getting rid of the leaven. And if we remember from Christ's sayings, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, beware the leaven of false teachers. And obviously, you know, there's a spiritual aspect, you know, but physically they're probably not cleaning up their entire houses, but they're not also cleaning up their teachings, and they're allowing that little leaven to corrupt their thought processes, so they're not giving their all.
Brother Gordon?
Yeah, I'd just like to thank Brother Bill and all the comments that have been made. I'm just trying to bring this down to our day and the application for us. One of the things that crossed my mind is we live in an age where people feel entitled, and I'm part of that generation, and it's certainly stronger than ever now, where people feel that they really don't have to put out much effort, don't really have to work for a living, that someone should supply it somehow. And I think this was Israel's problem. Because they were the seed of Abraham, as they said to Christ, we're the seed of Abraham. It's like, how can we go wrong? And I think we are tainted with a bit of that, especially those of us that are brought up as Christadelphians. We've got to realize that it is a great privilege that we have, and it can be taken away, as all privileges can be denied. So we have to work to be worthy of that. And that's something that, you know, all of us need to recognize, but especially those that are young. Don't take it for granted, because you've heard these things all your life, that you're going to automatically be entitled to the kingdom. We have to get our minds right, get our attitudes right, and that'll result in proper living and proper words, proper thoughts. So that, I think, is where we can take the lesson and apply it for us today.
Brother David?
Brethren and sisters, as we hear these words of the prophet, we think back of what happened to Shiloh in the days of Eli, the high priest of Israel. We realize that there was failure in the priesthood. They kicked at God's sacrifice. They abhorred the offering of God, casting in a flesh hook of three hooks, taking up meat that was unsodden, and the salt that was necessary for anything offered unto Yahweh, the covenant. The priests were doing vilely, the sons of Eli. Even though he was warned, and even though he talked to his sons, he did not restrain the evil. We know that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And here they were abhorring the offering of God. We will not have it sodden, but roasted. They wanted their way. They sought to do things the way they saw pleasing, and were failing to please their Heavenly Father. We have to take heed lest there be any spirit, any root of bitterness in any of us in departing from the living God, in things, in allowing our thinking to be tainted, corrupted, defiled, polluted, such as the thinking of the Levitical priesthood had done in the days of Eli. And we see this pattern repeated again and again. Why didn't Israel take heed? Why didn't they learn from these past experiences. They should have feared Yahweh. They should have sought to honor God. They were smitten and they asked, why are we smitten? Why are all these plagues come upon us? They had forgotten the words of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They had forgotten the blessings that were spoken from the mount, and on the mount right near it, Gerizim, I think, was one of them, the curses. They just did not take heed. In the days of Uzzah, he put forth his hand to steady the ark and was smitten dead on the spot. He had good intentions. Maybe even Cain had good intentions when he offered the fruit. But it wasn't what God had commanded. We have to rely upon God's holy word of truth. And we read these things day by day, and we understand that God indeed is not mocked. As the man is made to say in the parable, I knew thee that thou wert a hard man. Do we realize the power, the might, the holiness, the majesty of him with whom we have to do? Jesus spoke of to the multitude in his generation, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A prophet? I say much more than a prophet. They that are gorgeously appareled dwell in kings' houses. John spoke to them on the way of life. He spoke truly unto them. Ye generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We've got to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. It's a 24/7 job of self-examination. And we are unwise if we compare ourselves among ourselves. We must seek unto God's holy word of truth. That's what the brethren have been bringing out so clearly this week. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is that wonderful, wonderful working in us of the truth in action. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let us hold fast that faith. Let us strive to look back across these things we have read and take heed to ourselves in light of that word, as painful as it is. And there are times when it is excruciatingly painful mentally when we realize how bitterly we fail. But there is repentance to him who comes to God in the way he has prescribed. Christ is that way. He is the truth, and he is the life for those who come to God by him. Let us do these things, brethren, and happy shall we be in that day of inspection.
Okay, we thank everyone for their comments and the discussion. We'll close it off there for this morning.